In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, so we have been in this section of the new heaven and the new earth portrayed as the heavenly city Jerusalem, which continues all the way to verse 5 and of chapter 22. And we've been in this little section dealing with the New Jerusalem, verses 9 to 27 now for two previous studies and now a third study. And hopefully we will at least finish this up. We should tonight with verses 22 to 27, this last of these three paragraphs. And then we'll see where we are if we want to start the next little section. 22, 1 to 5, which deals with the restoration of the Garden of Eden, implicitly.
Oh.
So, did he disappear?
Yeah, either he disconnected or I hung up. I didn't hang up on him. I'm just...
Okay. Maybe he's here.
Maybe.
I doubt it.
No, probably not.
He would have had to have teleported, had Scotty beam him sight to sight or something.
Yeah.
Those of you who like Star Trek references. Okay, so let's look at 22 through 27. Although I suppose for Pete and Ellen's benefit, we could go back and read all of 9 to 27. Do you want us to read 9 to 27?
And 21?
Yes.
In chapter 21, yes, 9 to 27.
Okay, I would say yes.
All right, go ahead.
Go on.
Me? 21 start at the beginning?
No, 9.
9.
Okay. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold, to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony. The fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, and the seventh, christolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay, good. Thank you.
Yeah, different
jewels
than we did.
Yeah.
Huh.
Hmm.
They're translated differently.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, are they different, or are they just, is that just a different word?
It's different translation.
Different word for the same jewel?
Well, or a different way of rendering the Greek word.
Oh.
Yeah. Whether, I mean, I mentioned last time, not last week, but last time we met,
right,
that many of the jewels are debated, and, you know, you can't be...
Yeah, I mean, jewel's a jewel, and it's, I mean, it conveys the point. I just was...
Yeah.
I was like, where'd that come from? That's not what mine said.
Well, right. I mean, and even if you might agree on what the word is, what's the modern equivalent of it, right? I mean, it's not that the words themselves are in debate, but how do you, what's the English stone, what stone would we call that? I don't know. Maybe.
Nobody translated diamond, though.
Yeah, I mean.
Yeah. I mean.
That is just
your third one, and I think third and sixth, third and fifth were different than mine. But anyway,
yeah.
I don't want us to go back.
No, and that's all right.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't mind if we revisit some of that. But the point is, there's lots of jewels, right? And they're corresponding to
the foundation. Was that the foundation of the building?
It's not the jewel. The foundation is decorated with the jewel, right?
And. Foundation.
Well, and we talked about that last time. It would appear that would be the case, yeah. Does the wall consist of a wall on top of a foundation, which you would think it would, or does the wall consist of 12 identifiable layers or something, you know? I mean, because normally foundations are below the ground, right?
Somewhat at ground level,
yeah. I mean, you dig a pylon or you lay a foundation, and, you know, if the slopes away from it, you might see part of the foundation. You don't know. And that was sort of, we talked about that a little bit last time, that you don't know how much is wall and how much is foundation. He talks about seeing 12 foundations. They're adorned with these stones. The foundation levels correspond to the 12 apostles. We don't know if he's reading from the bottom up. I mean, if the first one is the bottom one, or if he's looking from the top down, the first one is the top one going down to the 12th one. I mean, we don't know any of that, right? Yeah. So...
My notes have nothing on it.
Yeah, I mean...
It goes from 12 to 15.
Yeah.
also, I have one other question that didn't occur to me until we just read it.
Sure. No, that's all right.
I'm sorry, because I know we need to move on to what we're doing tonight. But the way that directions are given are the same as the sign of the cross.
Huh.
North, south, west, east.
On the east three gates, on the north three gates.
Oh, does it not say north, south, east, west?
No, east, north, then south, then west.
Maybe I just heard it like I wanted to.
Then. Yeah, I think you heard it like you wanted to. On the east three gates, And
oh yeah, you're right.
That's towards the rising of the sun. And so the Lord was expected to return from the east.
Right.
And so the east is given some precedence. The Fort Wayne Seminary and the St. Louis Seminary have this little inside joke about the Fort Wayne Seminary, the congregation faces east. The altar is at the east end of the chapel. The St. Louis Seminary, the pastor faces east. And come on in, Paul. And the congregation faces west. Yeah, come around. We're in Revelation chapter 21.
Okay.
And Jeremy was asking a question about these weird directions in...
Verse 13.
Verse 13. Thank you. I forgot the verse number. So the Fort Wayne Seminary faces one direction. The St. Louis Seminary faces the other. And the guys in Fort Wayne say the congregation in Fort Wayne will be looking east, watching the Lord return, while the congregation in St. Louis has its back to the Lord. You know, I mean, it's just a little inter-seminary joke.
Surely that, pastor would tell them.
Yeah, well, yeah, and that's sort of how the St. Louis people answer is, well, the pastor is facing the correct direction, you know.
Yeah.
He will see the Lord returning. Well, right, I mean. And then Pastor Adler and I would probably say, you can designate anything you want liturgical east, right? So... even though our congregation building, I mean, the sanctuary is sort of oriented to the west, you know, we would say that's probably liturgical east. And then, you know, the gospel end of the altar is either north or south, and the other end of the altar is the opposite, right? And if you were to strictly use the compass directions, ours might or might not have the pulpit on the correct side, right? But all of this is just tradition and subjective. So I have no problem with the way ours is laid out. And I would not begin to try to change it. I mean, when we did remodel, we could have changed it, but I didn't think it was worth fighting that fight, right? Because I remember the congregation where I was confirmed, we built this new building and the pulpit was here and the lectern was there. And then that pastor left and we got a new pastor and he insisted that they be swapped. And then he left and we got another pastor and he insisted they be swapped back. And it was just like, okay, that's just ridiculous. Like, you know, does it really matter? Well, you know, to them it clearly did, but you know, so yeah. We honor it insofar as we read the Old Testament reading and the epistle from the lectern, which is on that end of the altar, and we distinguish that from the other end of the altar where we read the gospel reading from, right? Which is why during the divine service, anyway, we make that change. We go from the one end to the other, and the verse, the Alleluia in the verse provides for that movement from the one end to the other. And usually I preach the sermon on the gospel, and that's on that gospel end of the altar, right? So all of that does have some method to the madness. It's not just random, although people can get a little too obsessed with it and, you know, make crazy, keep changing it sort of decisions, right? What is it in Cinderella? Where they're fighting over the color of the dress, the fairy godmothers, and it's pink and it's blue and it's pink and it's blue and now it's splotchy and it's, you know, isn't that in the Disney cartoon? I'm looking at you, Paul, like, because you've got kids who should have seen it more recently than the rest of us.
It's Sleeping Beauty.
Is it Sleeping Beauty? Oh, it's not.
It's not Cinderella.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's not the fairy godmothers.
It's
then.
Not the fairy godmothers. The fairies.
It's the fairies. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for setting me straight. The last thing I want to do is have my cultural reference wrong. No Borg in Star Wars. So, okay. So officially, we just read 22 to 27. And we were picking up a couple questions that were hanging out there from the previous sections 9 through 21. Pete and Ellen were missing for those, so they might have some additional questions carried over. Did anything jump out at you that you just have to ask in 9 to 21? Okay. Well, then what about 22 to 27? Questions or comments? Don't all ask at once.
This all does not take place on Earth. A new earth?
No, it does take place on the new earth, right? The new heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the new earth.
The sun or the moon to shine on it.
Yeah, so what does that say? Does it say that there is no sun or moon?
No.
It just says that it doesn't need the sun or the moon, right? Why doesn't it need the sun or the moon?
Because the glory of God gives it light.
Yes.
And the Lamb is its Lamb.
Yes. So it's really less about the city, and it's more at that point about God, right? It's not so much, oh, the city doesn't need lighting. It's more about the light of God, the glory of God, right? And we talked about that really going back to 9. All of this stuff that's seen, like verse 11, having the glory of God in the city. Its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, right? And so all of this, these jewels and all this stuff that adorn the foundations that we were just talking about, all of this is about the glory of God. That's the overriding point, right? Is that the city is beyond the imagination of any other city that you could imagine, right? For as glorious as people might have thought Rome was, as glorious as people might have thought some other city was, this city exceeds that, right? No other city is going to be like this. And it's not because so much about the city, but it's because of the God who dwells in the city, right? By its light, in verse 24, again, it sounds like it's the light of the city. Well, it is the light of the city, but the light of the city is the glory of God, right? So by the glory of God, the nations will walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, right? They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations.
Who are the kings of the earth?
Well, right. So who are the kings of the earth? What's already happened at this point? Yeah, not Charles. Charles may be included. I don't know, but yeah, he's not a king for one thing. No kings. Yeah, no kings. Or yes, kings, depending on if you read the Babylon Bee or not, right? So judgment has already taken place at this point, right?
Yes.
Presumably. So back in chapter, 20, end of 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Boom. There it is. It's all over. And then the new heaven and the new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem comes down in 21.
The only people left is good folks.
Yeah, the only people left are believers, right? So when it says here that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city, and the nations, will gather and all this sort of stuff. Back in, where was that? I can't find it now. It's either, these believers are still for some reason outside of the city, which is possible. How? I'm not exactly sure. But they're not unbelievers, right? So while we might look at this and we might go, oh, when did the kings of the earth bring glory to Jerusalem? Can you think of a time in the Bible where you've got sort of kings of the earth?
Cyrus.
The Magi, when they...
Cyrus.
The Magi, when they came to visit the baby Jesus.
Yeah. Now, the Magi aren't probably kings, even though we three kings of Orient are, right? And some people say, well, they represent kings, you know. And of course, they go to Jerusalem looking for Jesus, but they don't find him there, right? So they find him in Bethlehem eventually. But they did come to Jerusalem. So that's usually an example that's connected with this, where the kings of the earth come and they bring their glory. When we saw the play Jesus at the Sight and Sound Theater in Branson, there are three aisles, and you know, they had one king and camel kind of coming down each of the three aisles, because they usually think there's three because of the three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so the costuming was just spectacular. This is a huge theater, and they've got these characters on the camel, and the camels are going up towards the stage, and they're stretching out this train of their robe, and they've got attendants holding the edges of the robe going back all the way back to the back of the theater. I mean, the color and the glory of all of this was just amazing, right? Well, and I don't think it was necessarily like that when the Magi came in Matthew, but it gives you that sense of the glory of God, right? And the glory in this case of the kings. They will bring their glory into it. They're submitting to God and the Lamb. Now, we know from earlier in Revelation that there were kings of the earth who conspired with the beast and the other beast, right? The false prophet, second beast, and the beast, the first beast, and the devil, the dragon, to try to defeat the Lamb. So these are clearly not those kings, because those kings are ultimately destroyed, right? So these are some other kings, believing kings, if they're coming into the city. Yeah. And why they're not already there, if they're deceased, or why they're not, you know. Again, I mean, you can't be too strict with the time interpretation, right? That
kings could mean something completely different, maybe.
Well, maybe, but I'm just thinking that even though we think of judgment as already having taken place at the end of chapter 20, as John sees this, the city now comes down and people are gathered. You know, this could be the believers on earth going into the heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, who knows, right? You can't be too dogmatic about it, as I like to say, because there's different possibilities and there's maybe not enough detail here to really nail it down. But whatever the kings are that come in verse 24, and the glory of the nations or the honor of the nations that they bring in 26, 27 is clear that nothing unclean enters into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. So again, whether those people have been destroyed or not already at the end of chapter 20, here it's at least said that they don't go into the city, right? And that's one of a couple places where you get that in this chapter. You know, back in verse 8, for example, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, they're not there. Their portion is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So they're not going in, right? And then I was thinking there was another one, but maybe not. What else?
I like the way this is, the gathering. gates won't be shut by day. But they're in the night. They're in the night anyway. So.
Yes, right. So they're not shut by day, and there will be no night.
Yeah. So they're open all the time.
So they're open all the time, right?
I just said that.
Yes. Well. Again, the emphasis of that is on no longer having a threat, right? They don't need to close because there's no enemy approaching the gate. And we talked last time about the pearls in verse 21 and how a pearl can make this gate, right? You know, big oysters or whatever.
Yeah, because it does say a single pearl.
Right. Each gate is a single pearl. And the gates aren't closed, and so you don't know exactly how that works. We talked previously about this idea that the pearl rolls into it like a bottle stopper, or that it, rolls in front of it.
Doesn't matter because it never closes.
Well, right, yeah.
And it'll be just a little bitty pearl.
Well, it could be, I suppose.
Anyway.
You don't know, for sure. Yeah. What else here? Debbie, you got any questions burning on 21, 22 through 27?
Did we lose her?
Okay.
Oh.
I didn't know whether my mute was off or on.
We can hear you now.
Okay, good. In verse 24, it says, "By its light will the nations walk." Is that the light of the Lamb in 23?
Well,
is that the reference?
Yes, indirectly, it is the light of the Lamb, the glory of God and the Lamb. In English, it's could refer back to the Lamb. In more likelihood here, in the Greek, the it's is referring to the city, by the city's light. But the city's light is the glory of God and the Lamb, right?
Right.
Yeah.
So it's kind of all one light.
Yes. Yeah. But if I'm remembering this correctly, the pronoun it's there is feminine in grammatical gender, which is referring back to the city, not to the Lamb or to the glory of God.
Okay.
So by the city's light, if you wanted to be more clear in the English, but I think the ESV is trying to honor the fact that that's a pronoun and not a noun, right? Not a proper noun. So you get the it's.
And then in 22, isn't there another reference in Revelation about the fact that we won't need a temple?
In 22, is there another reference to not needing...
Well, it says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty."
Yes, so...
Haven't we just talked about that in Revelation, or was that...
Well, we've talked in other places about a temple, right? So you have to distinguish here between the heavenly Jerusalem, which is what we're talking about here, and heaven, where John saw a temple earlier, right? Like back in chapter 7.
Okay.
If you flip back to 7... Is it 7:15? Yeah. In this vision that he has in 7:15, the countless multitude, the innumerable multitude, is before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple.
Okay.
So there's a temple there, right? But, whether that is... before the end, there's some debate about that, or after the end, or a difference between, as I'm suggesting, heaven and the heavenly Jerusalem here. Although if John is seeing them serve him day and night in his temple, you know, like for eternity, then it seems like there's a temple, right? Whereas here, the whole emphasis is on the presence of God with his people in this heavenly Jerusalem where there isn't a temple. Again, remember that the point of this not having a temple anymore is because God can be present with his holy people, right? The whole system of the temple and the tabernacle and the degrees of holiness radiating out from it was to protect sinful people from a holy God. Well, now in the New Jerusalem, the people are purged or purified, right? They're completely holy now. There is no more sinful nature. All of that has been taken away in this presence of the glory of God. And so he can dwell with the people and the people can dwell with him without having any sort of mediation. So that's really more the point of not having the temple. The temple is the Lord himself. Yeah.
Right. And I guess I didn't comprehend that back in 7, that was a vision, not necessarily the new heaven.
Right. Right. And there are other places, right? I mean, when he sees, for example, the seals in that interlude, Jeremy's favorite passage, and in 6:11, you know, the souls under the altar, there's an altar there, right? Well, the altar then sounds like there's also a temple.
Right.
When you have things come out from the temple, you know, and all of that, I'm trying to put my finger on one of those. I'm not finding one here off the top of my head. But there are other places that refer to a temple.
Right.
So different from the heavenly Jerusalem is my short answer on that.
Could it not also be that this is after the judgment has happened?
Yes. Although people will say that about 7, chapter 7 too, right? That you have in chapter 7, the first half, the 12 tribes of 12,000 is the church militant on earth lined up for war. And then the scene changes and now he sees this innumerable multitude gathered in heaven, presumably after judgment, right? Because there too, only the holy people are present, the saints who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're the only ones present there, right? Was it last All Saints Day? I was thinking about the opening and closing ceremonies of the Olympics, where in the opening ceremonies, you know, nations come in by nation, right? Lined up behind their name and their flag and all this. And then at the closing ceremonies, it's all about this mishmash of, you know, all the athletes are just together streaming into the stadium. They don't go by country anymore, trying to suggest that the barriers of the countries have been broken down now that the competition is over and so forth, right? But you have that same juxtaposition in chapter 7 of here we are lined up by tribe, here they are, you know, not lined up by tribe anymore, right? So, not that the Olympics get it from that or anything like that, but there is some similarity there. What else? Okay, well, we can start at verse 22, and if you have more questions as we go, feel free to ask them. So it starts with the usual and conjunction, right? And again, this is how close to the preceding? Well, probably pretty close, because the last time you had any sort of a scene change was back at 9, verse 9 here in chapter 21, when the angel comes and tells John, takes John to show him the city. So here, this and just seems to be a new set of things that he sees. The Greek says a temple I did not see. So it's not that I saw no temple, because how do you see no temple, right? I mean, you see that there isn't a temple, right? So a temple I did not see. And this is, again, John, as we've been discussing, God's graciously revealing this to the Apostle John. The vision that Ezekiel had, and we touched on this before, is of an end-time temple. The whole vision that Ezekiel has is of a temple, not a city with a temple, but of a temple, right? That is like city-like, it's so big. So John and Ezekiel's visions are clearly different in that they're not seeing the exact same thing, but they're seeing similar things. And there are similarities in the vision, and there's similarities with what happens, the measurements and the gates and so forth, right? There was also a Qumran scroll that had a description of a temple, an end-time temple. And then Dr. Brighton also talks about the false expectations of another earthly temple. And this is not saying that there will be another earthly temple. And we don't expect another earthly temple, despite the evangelical desire to build one and the readiness to offer sacrifices at one.
Can we go back to Qumran scroll? What is that?
Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. Dead Sea scroll, right? Found in the 40s, 50s. Qumran was one of the communities where they found a bunch of different scrolls. Yeah, I did just throw that out there without mentioning that. Sorry, thank you.
Never heard that word.
It's rotation. It's like the airplane taking off and rotating. It doesn't look like it's rotating. What is that? All right. It doesn't have a temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, is the temple, or the temple of her is, and the Lamb. The four there is explaining why there isn't a temple. Lord God Almighty, those terms piled up, we've seen before, like back in chapter 11, verse 17. We talked about the no need for mediation because the people are holy now. The Lamb there is also part of that not needing a temple. The Holy Spirit is, of course, not mentioned here, but it's not to suggest that the Holy Spirit isn't there, because we've seen the Spirit in other visions associated with both the Father and the Lamb, right? Martin Fronsman says, John's vision of the New Jerusalem is a song of the communion between God and man. This idea that man is present and with God, and they're dwelling together. We've seen this before, but it's reiterated here in verse 22. Verse 23, the city does not have a need of the sun or the moon so that they might shine on her. The city obviously is the New Jerusalem, does not have a need. It has no need. Present tense as John sees it happening. The sun and the moon are repeated in verse 22, verse 5, not having a need for them. The background for this is in Isaiah chapter 60. Let's just turn to that for a moment. Isaiah chapter 60. Starting at verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Sorry, I didn't realize you weren't there yet. I
wasn't. Oh, that's okay.
I wasn't trying to jump ahead.
Oh, that's okay.
In typical Hebrew parallelism, your light in the first half of the verse is the glory in the second half of the verse, right? Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That's your light, the glory of the Lord, right? And then jump down to verses 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. So already back in Isaiah is this idea of the glory of God giving light and there not being a need for the sun to shine or the moon to reflect that light. It is not necessarily the case that the sun and moon do not still exist and carry out their usual function. Dr. Brighton says John simply does not deal with that. But Dr. Brighton then goes on to conjecture that if the physical universe of the new heaven and the new earth are similar to that or is similar to that of the first heaven and the first earth, then the answer is likely yes, the sun and the moon do still exist and still carry out their function. So just because the city doesn't need the moon or the sun doesn't mean that the city doesn't have the sun and the moon. All right, for the glory of God shines on her, mentioned back in verse 11, and the light of her is the Lamb. This is perhaps, again, sort of poetic parallelism. The glory of God and the Lamb are being set parallel, or God at least, and the Lamb and the glory and the light, or the shining of the Lamb being set parallel. And it seems to go back to what we just looked at in Isaiah 60. Martin Fronsman also refers to Jesus' statement in John 8, I am the light of the world. Dr. Brighton discusses the physical luminaries, the sun and the moon, in contrast to the spiritual ones in Isaiah chapter 60. So there is physical light and there is spiritual light, right? And it's the spiritual light that draws in the nations and the kings and so forth, not just the physical light. It's not like, hey, that city up there looks like it's bright all the time. Let's go up there. It's not that physical light that's attracting them. Verse 24, and they will walk the nations because of the light of her. The will walk is future tense. I went back to Revelation. I didn't flip my Bible back there, but that's where we are. The will walk seems odd that it's future tense because, again, we think that this is the final full consummation here. But John is seeing it in the past, and so it's future to him, right? He's looking at it like, oh, wow, this is happening then, and they're doing that. So they're doing that in the future is still future tense to John, if that makes any sense. It's not strictly done that way throughout the book. We see things described in past tense that are future. We see things that are future tense described in past as if they're done. You know, the tenses aren't always strict. And it's not unique to Revelation. We'll find that in other places in Scripture too. The nations or the Gentiles, because of or on account of or through the city's light that we just saw described, they're able to walk. And the kings of the earth. Wait a second, that's weird. Oh, yeah, they're the nations. I knew they were somewhere. They're right there in 24. Yeah. And then the kings come. The nations come and then the kings come. Okay. Sorry, just my own little freaked out moment there. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into them. We talked a little bit about this issue of believers versus unbelievers. Think of the Magi as we discussed, but more may be in view. What is in Psalm 68, verse 29, with reference to Jerusalem, the kings coming in. Talked about that. This is not universal salvation, right? So this is not after the judgment now, suddenly everybody gets to come in, regardless of whether or not they believed. Some people think that it is. Well, like the Jehovah Witnesses think that eventually everybody ends up in heaven. Yeah. Like after you spent your time in hell, getting purged as if it's purgatory.
Right.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
I didn't realize that.
No, there are others. Oh, well, you know, a loving God wouldn't actually do what he says and punish people for eternity.
Well, you know. Yeah, I know there's a lot of people that say that, but I didn't know that there was actually a religion that said it.
Yeah. No. All right. So verse 25, the gates of her most certainly not will be shut by day, or maybe daylight. The gates were mentioned earlier. Even the possibility of shutting the gates is ruled out. The Greek sort of piles up this intensity. Not just that they won't be shut, but not even the possibility of them being shut exists. We talked about the daytime threat, or the closing during the day in preparation for the night, or it could be day by day, from day to day, they will not be shut. Night will not be there. That would be the cause or the explanation for why the gates don't need to be shut. Night in the darkness and the threat it brings. Martin Franzman refers to night when Jesus says the thieves break in and steal, for example, in Matthew 6. Dr. Brighton mentions the spiritual darkness of sin and suffering and terror of eternal death that sin generates. So that's at least symbolized by the darkness or by the night. But it seems here in the vision, at least, to function as a more literal darkness, even if in the end the vision is more symbolic. It doesn't, just because the vision overall has a symbolic point, doesn't mean that you need to make each detail within the symbolic vision itself symbolic. This is sort of similar to when you have a parable and there's one main point to the parable, right? It's not that you then have to find an allegory or a symbolic interpretation to every aspect of the parable. Now, some parables are more complicated than others, right? So you think of the parable of the soils, for example, and the seed is the word, and the birds of the air are this, and the weeds are that. Some of the parables have a more sophisticated interpretation framework or matrix, if you want to think of it that way. But other parables don't, you know. Now, let me think of an example, right? The pearl of great price, right? He finds the pearl. He sells all that he has to buy it. Oh, the case that the pearl in is this, and the shovel that he uses to dig it up is this. And it's like, okay, well, no, right? The point is Jesus gave up everything he had in order to get us, right? The pearl there. Like, we're this pearl of great price that he should give up everything he has for. So here, likewise, I don't know. I agree with Brighton that the darkness can symbolize sin and suffering and terror of eternal death, but whether or not that's what it's doing here is perhaps another issue. All right. The gates are open continually for people, the nations, and the kings to bring in their riches. Verse 5 of chapter 22 says, night that will be no more. Zechariah 14:7 refers to a unique day as neither day nor night. So that sort of never-ending day, maybe we would say. Brighton refers to emphasizing the inability of any evil force or danger to threaten or hurt God's people. That's clearly the most important point of the gate staying open. Verse 26, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations to them. They who will carry appears to go back to the kings of verse 24. And again, you could look at Isaiah 60, verse 11, and Psalm 72, often connected with the Magi. It's hard to imagine adding glory and honor to God, who already has all the glory and honor that he could have, right? Although here, it seems like they're adding to the glory of the holy city, or the idea is simply bringing in what they have to offer, you know, at this point, not that God ever needs it anyway, right? Okay. Yeah. Verse 27, most certainly not might enter into her, the common and the ones doing abominations and false. Okay. Again, even the possibility of these entering is ruled out. The common things are the unclean things, as opposed to the holy things, right? So we've talked about this sort of level of holiness before, holy, common, unholy. But in a two-part scheme, you have holy and you have unholy. So here, the common is the unholy, essentially. The purity laws have been fulfilled at this point and abolished in Christ, but their theological sense of being something abhorrent to God and indicating something abominable is still in use. The people will relate to that, even though for the Christians, those issues of dietary laws and keeping things clean and so forth is no longer in play. So the unclean things are kept out, and the people then who are doing detestable things, falsehoods or lies. And then you get this interesting expression. What is the ESV says, but only those. When you hear these people will not enter it, but only those, how do you understand that? Are they different people? Are they the same people, but certain ones of them aren't? Or certain ones get in anyway? So, yeah, verse 27. Go ahead, Pete.
That's all of us.
Who's all of us?
All of us that are in heaven.
Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
But are you included in the first part of 27? Those who do what is detestable or false?
No, because we had faith in Christ and through his grace to have been washed clean. I mean,
the question is, do we all sin?
Well, yeah, in a broad sense, the question is, do we all sin? Yes. Jeremy's saying we've been purged out.
Right. Yeah, but it's in the forgiveness that we're included in the Lamb.
Right. So if you remember back to the two books earlier, right? Let's see if we can find those. Chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened, right? So you remember the book of the deeds, and then the book of life, another book, a different book is opened. That's the book of life.
Yeah.
The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So if you remember back when we talked about that, we talked about, you know, are the names of the people who are written in the book of life also in the book of the deeds?
Yes.
Yes. Insofar what?
Everybody's sinful,
right? We, at the one time, at the time.
So the first book includes everybody that's ever been.
Yes.
And everybody that's ever been.
Yes.
Except Christ. And everybody that's ever been is in the first book, but only the elect are in the.
Yes. Right. And what's interesting here, and I don't know why they don't translate this better, but the Greek is really except. So where they say but only, it, I would say a better translation would be except, right? No one who does it, what is detestable or false will enter, except those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is then to acknowledge that even those written in the Lamb's Book of Life have done these things that are detestable and false, but now have been forgiven, have been redeemed in Christ, which is why their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from their being elected from eternity in Christ, right? So, one of the commentators refers to this as an exception, and I think that's a helpful way to think of it, right? We are justified and we are sinful. We used to be the one thing, but now we are something else. And Paul talks that way in 1 Corinthians. Some of you used to be these things, but now you are not, right? We just talked about that. We know that we are elect from Christ's objective word and sacraments, right? He shows us what his will is for us by making us his children in baptism, by continuing to support us and strengthen us with his body and blood, by forgiving our sins and absolution. All these ways, he shows us that we are among the elect. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to be that Jehovah Witness who knocks on your door and says, you know, the 144,000 are going to be saved. Well, are you one of them? Well, I don't know. What are you out here, you know, recruiting others for if you don't even know that you're saved? We don't have to be one of those people, right? We know what God's good and gracious will is towards us because he tells us in his word, he shows us in his sacraments. All right. The Lamb, again, of course, is the Lamb who was slain but now stands again. It's that sacrifice that gives us our writing in the Lamb's Book of Life. Dr. Brighton notes that we are described not according to any of our own characteristics or actions, but designated by God's action for our sake, right? We're not there because we wrote our names in the Book of Life, but because they have been written. Passive voice, God doing the action there. All right, what else, anything else on 22 to 27? Debbie, anything else?
Nope, sorry, I couldn't find my mute button.
That's okay, we were gonna give you a minute to find it. So, go ahead.
What you've gone through really clears it up for me. Anyway.
Well, good. Very good. All right, so last question always, how is this section of salvation history our story? Where do we see ourselves here in 22 to 27? And we just kind of touched on that at least a little bit here at the end, right? We're the beneficiaries of this exception, if you will. And so we see ourselves in the city, part of the glory of God by his love, mercy, and grace, part of his eternal provision and protection, beneficiaries of it. Yeah. Okay. All right, good. All right, well, we'll stop there then and save 22:1-5. The garden, thank you. He was throwing that at me. We'll save the garden restored for next time. Prayer requests.
Continued good travel for Seth and Leanne.
Are they still over there?
Yeah, they're having a really good trip, but yeah, they're still there.
Good.
They got a week and a half to go, so.
As far as I know, my nephew and his wife have not been arrested or anything like that for.
Seth's coming up on making some good choices. So.
Well, good.
He's leaving Holland tomorrow afternoon, and they're going to Hamburg. And Mirko's statement was, "You weren't old enough to go to Hamburg last time when you came, so I don't know what they're planning on doing, but."
Yeah, I didn't realize there was an age limit in.
Well, apparently there's a lot of bars there.
Yeah, he wasn't old enough to enjoy Hamburg. Yeah.
Yeah. You were too young to go last time you came, so.
Well, and those of you who remember Taylor Hertzler, who was here for a while, he and his wife are in China, which is a little bit riskier than Europe. So, I mean, then, you know, Germany and Holland and some of these other places.
For sure.
Yeah.
Except for the Autobahn.
Yes, well, yeah. Don't get me on the Autobahn. I might go too fast.
Yeah, I've been on it, and it's rather scary at some point.
Any other prayer requests? Our family friend, Ursula Nolte, her husband died. We prayed for her when her husband died a few months ago. She's suddenly back in the hospital as of last night. So I'm going to ask we pray for her. Mom was going to see her today and hopefully can tell me more what's going on when I talk to Mom. But she's been through a lot since her husband died. So.
Well, we can thank them for our safe travel.
Yes, yes.
Across the country.
Your mega drive back from Chicago.
Back, safe and sound.
In record time. Pulling a trailer and everything.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we will definitely thank God for your safe travel. Others? All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your mercy to us and your Son, Jesus Christ, that you elected us from eternity in him and had promised us great and glorious things in your presence for all eternity. Preserve us in the faith, Heavenly Father, that we might live in your forgiveness of sins received through word and sacrament now and live in your presence in the glory beyond the ability for us to describe and understand. We thank you for the safe travel that you gave to Pete and Ellen on their recent trip north and bringing them back. And we ask that you would bless Seth and Leanne and Barton and Lauren and all those who are traveling. We also think of Charles as he traverses the country and hope that he can be home soon to see Gwen. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make all their ways safe and their homecomings joyful. Deal mercifully with Ursula as she is hospitalized again. Give the medical team that attends to her care the necessary wisdom and skill to be your hands of healing to her, according to your good and gracious will. These and all the things that you would have us ask, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.